Before I became a pastor, I worked as an engineer. Immediately after college, I worked 2 years for a small company that produced data backup drives for computers. I worked 40 hours a week. I had the weekends free. And I worked 40 hours and exactly 40 hours, and probably not a minute longer than 40 hours. So I clocked in at 8 o'clock in the morning, clocked out at 5 o'clock, 1 hour lunch. Fast forward 6 years, and I was working as a youth pastor in Tacoma. I clocked in slightly before 6 a.m. and didn't clock out until 8, 9, sometimes 11 p.m., easily working 80, 90 hours a week. Was I getting paid more as a youth pastor? Absolutely not. Then why would I work so much? Because as an engineer, my motivation was duty. I was paid to do this job, and so I'll do what I get paid to do. However, as a pastor, well, it's my love. I am here because of my love for Christ and love for the kids, and so whether they pay me or not, as long as I have food on the table that I can survive, I'll work. And so, duty versus love. The motivation was completely different. When you do what you love, no one has to tell you to do that, do they? Such as mothering. You love your children. Does somebody have to actually tell you that it is a law of the state for you to take care of your children, to put food on the table? I mean, do they have to tell you, remind you of that? Of course not. You do what you do because you love them. And so last week, we said that Christ came to complete the original intent of the law. And the original intent, why God gave us the commandments or the laws in the Old Testament, really is to guide us toward love. That's the spirit of the law. That's the reason why God gave us the law, so that it will drive us toward loving one another. However, because we are selfish beings and because we are driven more by self-love than other love or God's love, we broke not only the spirit of the law, which was love, but we also broke the letter of the law, the minimum requirement of the law. And so we kill. We commit adultery. We lie. We steal. Why? Because there is no love in our hearts, and it's all for us and ourselves, and if we can get away with it, then we'll have to break the law, the minimum requirement of it, of course not fulfilling the original intent of the law, which is love. And why did Christ come? Well, Christ came, as we learned last week, to fulfill the law, and that is to complete the law, in other words, to do what we were originally to do with the law, and that is to go beyond the letter of the law, the minimum requirement of the law, and then actually fulfill or complete the original intent of the law, which is love. And that's why Jesus came and gave us or shown us that supreme example of love. You for me, or I for you. I die so that you live on the cross and sacrifice, and that's what it means. Whenever we see the cross, we should be seeing love personified. And when Christ has done that, what should have happened in our hearts is a heart change. Okay? Heart change. And so Christian life isn't about having new behaviors. Christian life is about having a new heart. So many people miss this. Christian life, and a lot of times when I'm talking to the youth, or even at school, because I teach at a Christian school, and if somebody does something that might be slightly against the rule, all the kids go, "Ooh, you shouldn't do that because you're a Christian." And so immediately what that tells me is that for most people, being a Christian is equivalent to behaving a certain way. But Jesus comes back and says, no, no, no. Being a Christian is not behaving a certain way, but it's having a heart change. It's feeling a certain way, believing in a certain way, and what gives you pleasure is what changes. So it's not a behavioral change, but it's a heart change. So somebody said, Jesus not only changes what we do, but Jesus changes what we want to do. Our desire gets changed when we become Christians. And so we go from being a dutiful daycare worker to a loving parent. You could pay a daycare worker $1 million and tell her exactly how to do her job. She won't come close to being a mother to the children. Mother will do a far greater job because love trumps duty every time. So we go from being a dutiful engineer to a loving pastor. And we go from a dutiful churchgoer to an excited, loving worshiper. When Christ comes in and changes our heart and we see Christ as and God as he truly is, church is no longer, it's Sunday morning and if I don't go, then I might get into an accident, so I better go. Right? It's no longer that, but it's, no, I want to go. I want to go and sing these songs. I want to hear the word of God. I want to commune with him. I want to love on these Christians who bear the image of God. So duty turns into love. And that is how our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said, unless your righteousness, unless your rightness with God exceeds, is greater than that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes, and they were very, very righteous. I mean, they kept the laws, and they knew the laws, they memorized the laws, and they made sure that they were within the boundaries of the laws. And Jesus says, unless you are better than them, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And how can we be better than them? Well, we can be better than them by keeping to the spirit of the law, which is love. Even if you're meticulous in keeping the law, if there's no love, it falls short of the requirement of God, because that's really the original intent of the law. So the Pharisees and scribes, their law-keeping was like a beautiful Rolls Royce without an engine. Looked great on the outside, but missing the soul. So in the next 6 or 7 paragraphs Jesus addresses, one of which we just read today, are examples of what having love will look like in our lives. So Jesus expounded to us, and we covered this in the last couple months. Blessed are, right? And who are the blessed people? Blessed are the people who belong to the kingdom of God. Blessed are the people who have a vital relationship with God. Blessed are the people who see God as their greatest source of pleasure. So you are blessed if you're that, even though you're mourning, even though bad things happen in life, even though you suffer, well, your ultimate thing has been taken care of, which is a relationship with God. Well, what does that person look like in daily life? Practically, what does that person look like when there is a conflict with another person? What does that look like in a marriage relationship? What does it look like when it comes to giving, offering? What does that person do with money? And so he goes through about 6 or 7 things, and that's what a person who belongs to a kingdom look like. And so today we are going to go through one of them, which is the issue of anger. How does a person who belongs to the kingdom by way of love deal with this issue of anger? So let me ask 3 questions. We'll proceed that way because that's how the text presents itself to us. Number 1, what doesn't fit in the kingdom of heaven in as far as the anger is concerned? Number 2, what does a person who is fitting for the kingdom look like then? If we know what doesn't fit, then what does it look like? And then thirdly, how do we fit? How do we become that person that is fitting for the kingdom of heaven? Okay? Number 1, what doesn't fit in the kingdom of heaven? What doesn't fit is an external conformity to the law, but no inward heart change. You're behaving, you're meeting up to the minimum standard of the law, but your heart has not changed. And Jesus says, that does not fit in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, we just read this, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay, so Jesus is actually quoting the 10 commandments, the 6th commandment that Moses gave, that you shall not murder. And then he says, you have heard that that's what's been said, but I say to you something else. And so it looks like, on the first hand, when you hear it, it looks like Jesus is repudiating or rejecting or refusing what Moses said. Because it seems like, well, I know you heard that you guys heard that Moses said in the Ten Commandments, this is it. But I say to you, get rid of that. Don't think about that. The Old Testament law no longer applies. And now I give you a new law. That's not what Jesus is saying. That is not what Jesus is saying. What he's repudiating, what he's rejecting is, as a matter of fact, how the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, how they have interpreted the Ten Commandments and made it into their own that did not accord with God's original intent. And so that's what Jesus is repudiating at this point. You have heard from the scribes and the Pharisees, really, only thing you got to do to keep up with that commandment, sixth commandment, is simply do not kill other people. Okay, do not murder. And if you did that, then you would not fall into judgment. That's all there is. Just don't kill. But Jesus is saying, no, 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 that was not the original intent of the law. That's not what Moses meant. That's not what God meant. I know, because God is my Father. The original intent of the sixth commandment is not only are you not simply not commit the act, but that your heart is not in contempt of your brothers. Your heart is not having that hatred towards your brother. Your heart is not angry with another person, devaluing their lives because you think they're beneath you. Somehow they are not as good as you. So that is what that law was prohibiting in the original sense, the intent. And so I am correcting not Moses, not the Old Testament, because I did not come to abolish, get rid of the Old Testament law. I came to fulfill it. But I am repudiating what the scribes and the teachers are telling you, that all you got to do is just behaviorally, on the outside, do this, and you're accepted. No, that's not what it is at all. And so Jesus says, but I say to you, I'm correcting them, and this is the correction. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus is now going beyond the letter of the law, right? Simply the going beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, to the original intention of the law. And last week, do you remember, class? Do you remember what we said the original intent of the law was? It's one word. Love. Love. That was the whole point of the law. There are only two laws, really, if you think about it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if we love, then all 10 commandments and all the 600-some-odd commandments in the Old Testament are being fulfilled. Those laws were given to us really to drive us to love. If we love, then we will, of course, not kill somebody. If we love, of course, we will not commit adultery. If we love, we're not going to steal from somebody whom we love. So all those laws will be fulfilled. And those laws were, again, intending for us to come to that conclusion that we operate by love. And so Jesus is saying that if you love, if you genuinely love, not only will you not kill that person, but you will also not think that person is a fool. You will not get angry at that person. You'll not be contemptuous of that person. You will not devalue that person by saying, you fool, you idiot, you stupid, you don't know nothing, shut up. Right? You will not do that if you have love for people in your heart. Now reverse it. If we reverse this, if you're a person who frequently blows up on others, calling them names, like the names that I just called, have contempt for them, somehow you think you're better because you don't do the things that he does or she does, then that might be a good indication that your heart does not fit the kingdom of heaven. That's not what I said. That's what the Bible said. Because Jesus is saying, this is what a person looks like who is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And this person does not say, you fool, right? Or have contempt or hatred for another person. In a sense, a murderer is more honest with his feelings than a person who intensely hates his brother but does not carry it out. So in God's eyes, and today's title for the message is God's math, anger equals murder, right? Murder equals anger. So if you get angry at somebody, and it's not righteous anger. It's anger because he has done something to you, or he insulted you, not insulting God, but insulted you, then that anger is same thing as murder in God's eyes. Why? Because, again, God looks at the heart. God looks to see whether we have love in our hearts. And so what's the difference between a murderer and a person who hates another person but does not commit murder? In God's eyes, there is no difference. You and I see that and go, well, at least I have not killed that person, so I'm not a murderer. But God might be thinking, well, at least a murderer is consistent in that he carried out what he was feeling. So at least he wasn't a hypocrite, right? He was feeling intense hatred in his heart, and so he wanted to kill that person, and he killed that person. So at least there's that synchrony there, right? They're synchronized. But you didn't have the gall to carry out what you were feeling. You really hated that person, and you wanted to kill that person, but because you didn't want to get in trouble with the law, and you didn't want to go to prison or die, for your own sake, you did not kill that person. So who's worse? In that sense, you're worse than a murderer, because at least a murderer is consistent. You're not. And in God's book, if you hate it, if you get angry with your brother or sister, you're a murderer. And that's what Jesus is saying. Because he looks at the heart. So it won't do any good in the end for us to say, oh, I was a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anyone. That won't excuse us. Because we have plentifully hated on people. We have shown contempt on people. And to God, that's murder. Number two, second question. So that's a person that doesn't fit in the kingdom of heaven, number one. And the question number two then is, how does a person who is fitting then for the kingdom of God look like? Okay, so what does a person who belongs to the kingdom look like if that's not it? Verse 23, Jesus illustrates, gives an example. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so what does this person look like who belongs to the kingdom of God? Two observations. Number one, he's a worshiper. If you belong to the kingdom of God, you have to be a worshiper. Okay, so this person was at the altar. In other words, he was at a church worshiping. Okay, however, up to this point, he's really no different than a Pharisee and a Sadducee and scribes, because they were also at church, I'm sure, right? As good religious leaders, I mean, they're always at church. As a matter of fact, every time the door is open, they're at church, right? Being like good little Christians, right? Early, the first one there, the last one to leave, right? Because I am religious. God loves me because I am very, very religious, right? So up to this point, just because you are at church every Sunday does not mean that you belong to the kingdom of God. Because that's what the Pharisees did, and so did the Sadducees and scribes, and they didn't belong to the kingdom of God. But minimum is that you have to be a worshiper. That's expected. Observation two, number B. This true worshiper of God will actively, and this is what a person who belongs to the kingdom of God looks like, okay? This true worshiper of God will actively seek to make peace with his brother or sister. And it doesn't matter who's at fault. That's one way to tell whether you truly belong to the kingdom of God, heaven or not. You actively seek to make peace with a brother or sister that you are in conflict with, whether it's your fault or their fault. And why do I say that, whether it's your fault or their fault? Because Jesus carefully selects his words and tells us something that you wouldn't expect. In verse 23, Jesus says, there, if you remember that your brother has something against you. If your brother, you remember as you're worshiping, you're at church, you're singing songs, right? And then suddenly a memory or a thought comes into your mind and you think, oh, you know what? I wonder if brother's song has something against me. Or I wonder if Esther has something against me, because I remember what she said and I'm not sure if we're all okay. I don't have anything against her, but I wonder. If that thought occurs to you, then you are to go to that person and ask and make sure that they're okay with you and they're okay with God. But what you would expect Jesus to say is that if you remember that you have something against somebody, not if somebody has something against you, but you have something against somebody, that you have hatred in your heart, that you have contempt for somebody. If you remember that, then come to God, right? Then come to God and confess your sins. I mean, that makes sense. But Jesus says, no. if you remember that somebody has something against you, then go make peace with that person. So that gives us two things, okay? Number one, Jesus is assuming that if you're a child of God, if you are a kingdom person, that you have already made peace with God. In other words, he's not assuming that you have something against anyone, that you have nothing against anyone in your life if you are a child of God. Why? Because you have made peace with God, and you know that you're a sinner who deserves far worse than whatever that person has done to you, and so you have forgiven, so you have nothing against God. That Jesus is already assuming, okay? However, Jesus doesn't want us to think, well, I have nothing against that person, but that person has something against me, and you know what? That's not my problem. I have forgiven that person, and God and I are all right. But that person has something against me. That's not my fault. I can't do anything about that. That's between him and God. Jesus doesn't want us to think like that, is what this text is saying. Jesus is saying, if you know there is somebody who has something against you, and you know, you've apologized maybe, or you try to make it right, and that person still has something against you, and you remember, you are to go to that person and make it right. Even though it's not your fault, right? And that's the hard part. Well, it's not my fault. I can't help it. Why should I be responsible for how that person feels about me? And it was never my fault to begin with. And Jesus is saying, no, remember what dictates if you're a child of God. Love dictates. If you love that person, for that person's sake, for that person's peace with God, you will go and try to make it right between him and you. How can I help you? Why do you feel that way about me? Why do you not have peace with me? What can I do to make it better? And so that not only that person will have peace with you, but that person will have peace with God. Your love extends that far. You can't just say, well, not my problem, right? I can't help how that person thinks. I've done all I could. No, that's not what love. We don't do that to our children, do we? Our children don't listen, right? And they run away. Well, that's his problem. I don't care if he ever comes back, right? No, we desperately want that person to come back. And we want to find out, right? We will call our friends, and we will check their Facebook account and what have you. It's like, I want to know that she's still doing okay, right? That's what love does. And Jesus is pointing to the fact that that's what love will do. Now, let me give you this caveat, though. But what do you do if after making your best effort to make peace with that person, with humility and truly compassion, but that person still doesn't come around, right? Because sometimes that happens, that we go to that person, you have nothing against that person, but for whatever reason, that person just does not like you. Ever had those people in your life? That person just does not like you, and you don't know why. And so you go to that person with humility, right, with compassion. What can I do? What can I do to make you accept me and be okay with me? And that person just will not budge no matter what you do. What do you do then? Do you keep on trying? No, at that point, you've done all you could, right? Because Romans 12:18, Paul, realizing how practical and how those things happen, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes it's not possible for us. We can't do it. After having tried everything, then you leave it to God. So a person who belongs to the kingdom of heaven can't stand the tension between brothers or sisters because he knows that that's not honoring to God. You just can't stand the tension. Right? You can't stand it when you have something against somebody and so you go to God and you make it right. And you can't stand it when somebody has something against you either, because that's discord, and that does not fit into the kingdom of God. And so you are trying everything to resolve it. That's what a person who belongs to the kingdom of God does, to get rid of any sign of discord between brothers and sisters, because there is no discord in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so that's what a person who is fitting for the kingdom look like. How do we do this? Last question. How do we look like that? Now, that sounds all ideal, but in reality, how do we become that kind of person? Because a lot of times you're hurting too, right? You're hurting too, whatever that person might have said, or conflict arose, and you're angry, and once you're angry at that person, you have forgiven that person, but that person still has something against you, and now you're hearing that you should go to that person and make it right, even though you don't feel it's your fault. By the way, whenever there's a conflict between two people, whose fault is it? Not yours. Isn't it always true? It's always the other person's fault. I have never, okay, as a pastor, I've stood between two fourth graders who are fighting, right? Who threw the first punch? And what do they say? He did or she did? And you try to get to the bottom, but, well, he shoved me first, and so I punched him. Well, and then he tickled my ears, and so I shoved him. I don't know who started it. But, you know, when I talk to the 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds and then ask them, like, what happened, they tell me the exact same story. Oh, it's because this person gave me a look. Right? Or I asked the other person, well, that person did this to me. And you can never get to the bottom of it. So in the end, right, it does not matter whose fault it is, because guess what? If you're in a conflict with somebody, you are never at wrong. The other person is always at fault. Doesn't matter who. Because if one person didn't feel that way, there would be no conflict. Right? There would be no conflict. But because you both feel that it was the other person, at least it's 60% his fault and 40% your fault. But the other person is always responsible, really, in the end. So let's just take, Jesus is basically saying, it doesn't matter. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. Maybe it's 90% that person's fault and 10% how you look, that person, when that person made a comment. Still go and make it right with that person, right? But how do we do that? How do we become that kind of person? You know, maybe as I was mentioning this person that we are in conflict with, maybe you have somebody in your life that you have been at cold war with. Last time you were with that person, there was a huge fight, and you haven't spoken to that person in years, months. And you're absolutely convinced once again that it was his fault or her fault. And in your mind, only thing that this is going to get resolved is if that person were to come with tail between her legs or his legs and beg you for mercy, that I've done something wrong, that it was all my fault. Then maybe you'll let go and you'll forget and you'll forgive. And sometimes we have fun doing that, imagining those things, right? The person will come back and, yeah, beg for mercy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. If that happens, maybe, right? But not before. How would Jesus handle this? What would a person that belongs to the kingdom of heaven handle this situation? Again, the prodigal son story comes to mind. The younger son put a knife to the father's heart when he left with all his assets and lived a licentious lifestyle. Think of all the thoughts that must have gone through this father's head when his younger son left with all of his assets, went up to a distant country, and living this lifestyle that he does not approve of. Maybe he thought, you know, I have not taught him to live this way. I have given him everything he needed to be happy, and yet he has rejected me and wished for my death and couldn't wait to spend all my money. He didn't love me. He loved my money. Use me the whole time. And when I give myself to him, all these years, changing his diapers, taking him to the hospital, buying him bicycles and so on for Christmas, tooth fairy, all of that, all those years, just down to the trash can and left me. What would an average father think in a situation like that, with a son like that? An average father would think, if he ever comes back, and I hope with his tail between his legs, because I hope he goes out and learns his lesson, right? I hope he loses everything, and somebody or life just hits him really hard and realizes how much I have loved him, how good he had it when he was with me. And between his legs comes back begging, at least crying uncontrollably for an hour before me, right? And then tells me, Father, I will be your servant for a while. And then all of a sudden, okay, you'll be my slave. Okay, only if you will be my slave, work out and work in the field for a year, then maybe, if you have paid for all your sins, right, and my pain subsides, then maybe I might accept you back, but I still don't want to look at you. That's an average father. That's an average mother. But what did God do? God the Father. What did Jesus do? So I imagine this conversation. Imagine the Father in the story, who really represents God the Father. And then the older brother, not in the story, but true older brother, who came to get the younger son. Because the older son in the story never went to get the younger son, but Jesus came. He's our true older brother. So imagine this conversation taking place between God the Father and Jesus, our true older brother. They're looking at each other and they're looking at us, the prodigal son. Why are we the prodigal son? Because God has given us, as human beings, all kinds of gifts, intelligence, to make a difference in the world and how we have spent it. Think about how you have spent your brain power, how you have spent all the riches that God has bestowed upon you as the citizens of the United States of America, the most wealthiest country in the world. How have you spent it? Like the prodigal son, we wasted it all. And God the Father and God the Son, they're looking at each other. And then the Son tells the Father, Father, I'm going to go. I'm going to go and rescue my brother. And the Father looks at him and goes, you know what they're going to do to you, son, when you go. And Jesus says, I do. I'm still going to go. Get him out of that situation and come back with him to you. And so he came, not with fire blazing out of his nostrils to condemn us and to kill us all, which is what we deserved, but yet as the most vulnerable baby, so that he becomes killable. Have you ever thought of it that way? That God became a man so that he can be killed? Because God can't be killed. Nobody can kill God, not even Satan. But God became a man so that he can be killed, knowing that we will kill him. So he came to the younger son to rescue the younger son, which is us. And we didn't want to have anything to do with God because he's boring. Heaven is boring. I like hell better. I don't like holiness. I like the pleasures of the world better. Rejected him, even though he came to die in our place. Dictated by love. So the older brother came and picked us up, paid for all the debts that we owed to the loan sharks, got beaten up himself, got speared, and was left for dead, just so that he can bring us back to the Father. If there was anybody in the history of the world who could say, I have every right to hate them, and I do hate them, it was Jesus who had that right. But he said, no, I love that son. I love that prodigal, my brother. I'm going to rescue him, clean him up, bring him back to the Father. And he's going to come, bearing his legs, so happy, and plant multiple kisses, kill the fattened calf, have the biggest party that household has ever known. That is the spirit of the law. And that is what changes a person who is angry all the time. Right? A heart change. When you see how God reacted to us, what we have done to him, how he loved us, patient with us. And when we see that, our anger subsides. So here is what I want to suggest. When you are at the moment of anger, when your kid did something, or when your wife said something, or your husband said something, and then there, that fire, instant fire, that's not the moment to remember, oh yeah, but Jesus died for me, so I should subside. That usually doesn't work, because your head is not in thinking mode. We have to strike it. We have to strike it before it occurs. And that's why we say, Pastor Eldy and I, we emphasize over and over and over, in the morning, before anything starts, you know your tendencies, those of you who tend to get angry very easily and upset. You know your tendencies. You're giving it up to God. You're meditating deeply on the fact of what Christ has done for you, such as what I just said today. And as you delve into the world of God, through the Word of God, your heart melts. And then you're thinking, you know what, if this thing happens, I'm not going to get angry because I'm so much worse than what that person might have done. and yet God forgave me. And then when that moment arrives, guess what? You have already thought about it. You have already dealt with it. So that hopefully you won't be incited like that anymore. Yes, we forget. Yes, it happens still. And it's a slow process. It's a long process, unfortunately. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. However, as we do this and as we struggle with this and as we know and then confess, I'm sorry, honey, I did that again. I blew up again. I didn't mean to. God's Spirit resides. And slowly, yet surely, He will change you. You have to be changed because your heart is now changing. The source of your behavior is changing. And He molds you into His shape so that you become more like His Son as you love Him and as you submit to His will. Amen.